welcome everybody here this morning. If you're here with us in person, we're very happy to be able to see you face to face. And if you're joining us online, we're glad that you chose to spend some time with us for our Bible study and hopefully for our worship coming up. And we hope that at some point soon you would be able to join us here in person. And I think that is better for all of us. If you're visiting with us here or online, then we're very happy that you chose to join us and we welcome you here. And happy Mother's Day to everyone. So hope that you are having and continue to have a good weekend, enjoyable time. We're going to continue our studying this morning in 2 Corinthians. We'll look at chapter 10 this morning. And we've talked about this letter as if it's divided into three sections. And so last week the last 2 weeks, we've talked about chapters 8 and 9, which are sort of the section about the collection or about giving. It's not really three sections. It's the entire letter is connected. It's all related. He talks about issues that are raised in the first letter throughout the entire letter. He talks about the adulterous brother that the issue is brought up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he talks in the second letter about the response of the church to Paul's instructions concerning that and the response of the adulterous brother to the action that the church takes. And he talks about the collection that he told them to prepare in the first letter in chapter 16. Apparently there is some resistance from some of the church in Corinth to Paul's instructions. His instructions are called into question, probably including his instructions about the collection. Is Paul scamming you? Is Paul just trying to get you to contribute money, saying it's for the poor saints in Jerusalem, when Paul's really trying to enrich himself? And they might be, in doing so, trying to deflect attention from their own activities. And apparently Paul is himself called into question based on the suggestion that he's not qualified to tell them what to do. Paul's not a real apostle. He doesn't really have any authority. Who is he to tell you how to conduct yourselves? And so in this third part, he's already referred a few times in the first nine chapters to his critics, to these false teachers that are questioning his credentials and his doctrine. And now he's going to focus in on them with a laser in chapters 10 through 13. And so while it's all related, that's where we're headed for the last few weeks of this study. So let's have a word of prayer, if you will, before we start, and then we'll take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. Father, we thank you that you brought us here today, that you've blessed us with another day, with beautiful weather today, and with a beautiful opportunity to celebrate and express our appreciation for our mothers. We pray that you'll be with us as we undertake this study, that you'll open our hearts and our minds, that you'll give us a desire simply to learn what you would have us to know. We ask that you would be with all of our teachers and our other classes. We ask you would bless them for the work that they have put in. We ask that you would give us greater knowledge, that you would give us more strength and encouragement to serve you better than we have in the past. And we ask your forgiveness for when we have failed to do that. Please continue to be with us and bless us as we study. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into activity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So as we look at verse 1, what is the first thing that you notice that seems to be different from what we've seen through the first 9 chapters? Does anything jump out? He's pretty consistently referred to us, we, ourselves, throughout the first 9 chapters. Here's some examples. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even to life." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." And so he's done that consistently many times through the first 9 chapters, probably referring to himself and Timothy, who he mentions in chapter 1, verse 1, maybe some others, but he uses first person plural very consistently throughout. And then we get to chapter 10, verse 1, and he says, "I, Paul, myself." What would that suggest? Okay, so. Yeah. So it looks like Paul is going to respond to people who are making things personal. Their criticism is of Paul specifically. And so that's what he is going to respond to. He's about to respond to or confront false teachers who have challenged him. We don't really have anything that specifically spells out what they were saying about Paul or what the accusations were about him. But we can get some pretty good ideas based on Paul's response to them. So it seems they're questioning Paul's doctrine. They're questioning his qualifications as an apostle, and they seem to be questioning his motivation. Paul might be scamming you, may be interested in your money. So think about those responses so far that have referenced the false teachers or his critics, and then as we go through the next 4 chapters, see if they're not consistent with some of those ideas as the challenges are presented to Paul. Who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. So here's a good example of where we get an idea of what they're saying about Paul based on his response. The word lowly is from a Greek word that means humble, cast down, or of low estate. And so essentially he's saying, when I'm there in person in front of you, I'm weak and unimportant. But when I get away from you and write letters to you, then I am bold. It's possible that I said in a class a week or two ago, and David expressed the idea that he hoped he didn't offend someone by saying that Paul was being sarcastic. And I immediately thought, if I can't say that Paul might be being sarcastic, I don't know if I can cover these last 4 chapters, because I think Paul uses sarcasm throughout these 4 chapters, and I think this is an example of where he is probably being a little bit sarcastic. This is a description of things that they are saying about Paul. So he's quoting them. "The accusation is that Paul doesn't speak with much authority to their face. It's only when he's away that he's bold in his letters." So essentially they're accusing Paul of bluffing. Sounds bold in his letters. When he's here in person, he won't do anything. And there might be and probably is an insinuation that he can't do anything because he lacks authority. Verses 2 and 3, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." So to paraphrase these verses, he's saying, I hope that when I get there, I won't have to be as bold toward all of you as I expect to have to be toward some of you. By walk according to the flesh, he means when we go to battle against them, we're not going to use fleshly tactics. Fleshly tactics would be things like slander, lies, false accusations. We're not going to use those tactics in our war. Do you think that someone is using those tactics? So that would be the suggestion, is that Paul's critics, his opponents, or the false teachers, are using those tactics. Paul says we're not going to use those tactics, and so what tactics will he use? Verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So not those weapons like our opponents are using, but weapons like he talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 17, and here's where this connects to his thought. Here in 2 Corinthians, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You notice the similarity in the language there. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, and then he goes on with that list of items that constitute the whole armor of God. Those are the weapons we'll use, not the carnal weapons that our opponents are using. It says pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments. These are military terms that describe how an army defeats someone. Pulling down strongholds, destroying fortresses, some translations will say. Casting down arguments, other translations will say pulling down imaginations or destroying speculations. A couple will say bringing down reasonings. And so he's saying we're not engaged in a physical battle that requires physical weapons. Today we'd say we're not going to use machine guns or bombs or tanks. But rather he says we're in a battle for minds. We have the knowledge of God, he says in verse 5. But he says that some exalt themselves against it. So we'll use that, he says, rather than physical weapons to destroy the ideology of people who attack Paul with slanders, lies, and false accusations. And so it is their thoughts that we're trying to bring into captivity with knowledge from God's word and with logic. So we have that same knowledge today. The Holy Spirit preserved it for us through inspired writers like Paul and others. We can use that knowledge to defend ourselves as Christians, to defend the Church of Christ, to defend the truth. But we cannot use tactics that the world uses against us. To discredit us, and to the extent that we have the truth, what they are really attacking is God. So to win that battle of minds, we have to destroy imagined accusations, speculations, with solid arguments from Scripture, and the only way that we can use those arguments is to know them based on study of Scripture. Verse 6. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so Paul seems to expect that some in the church in Corinth are going to be persuaded to repent. Some already have. And so some have and some will. But he recognizes that there is some percentage of the church in Corinth that is not going to repent easily. They say Paul talks tough in his letters, but when he gets here, he's not really going to do anything. And so this is Paul's first indication in these last four chapters that they're going to see. Any thoughts, Jim? Yeah, so. Okay, so to a large degree, you're absolutely correct. And Jim points out that. Can you give me just a second? Jim points out that Jesus was almost always very gentle in how he dealt with people. And yet there were times, you remember the incident in the temple, there were times when Jesus could be harsh. And what we see in this letter in particular is that there are times that Paul are harsh. We'll look at is harsh, and we'll look at a passage in a little bit later, I think later today. That will indicate that there are occasions where either might be needed. And probably for the most part, it's gentleness. But Paul can do both. And that's what he's saying in these next four chapters. He's saying, it might be either. For the most part, we don't want to jump immediately to browbeating someone. And that's very rarely going to be the right approach, but it kind of depends. So we'll see. We'll talk about that more later. Anybody else? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. With conviction, Paul speaks with conviction. Yeah, very clearly, and he's going to be very clearly. For the rest of this letter, it's going to be very clear. Anyone else? Okay, verses 7 through 11. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. So verse 7, do you look at things according to outward appearance, he asks. There could be kind of a double meaning to this phrase. There is a suggestion that Paul's critics are basing their judgment on him in part based on his physical appearance. And we, of course, don't know exactly what Paul looked like physically. There were no cameras. We have no pictures. They say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. There are some writings from early historians that contain physical descriptions of Paul, was what Paul was supposed to look like. The problem with them is that all of the historians that wrote about his physical description lived well after Paul died. And yet, all of the descriptions are very similar. The one that is the most thorough is by Nicephorus. And he says, Paul was a little man, crooked and almost bent like a bow, with a pale countenance, long and wrinkled, a bald head, his eyes full of fire and benevolence, his beard long, thick, and interspersed with gray hairs, as was his head. And then some other shorter, but very similar descriptions. So on one hand, Paul may be asking, are you judging me as being weak based on my physical appearance? Is it because I'm short and bald that you don't think I have any authority? There is also a possibility that this connects with the thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about in chapter 12. And we'll get to chapter 12, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. And the official answer and what I'm supposed to tell you is we don't know what that is and it doesn't really matter. And that's absolutely true, but there are some theories as to what it might be, and one of them relates to physical appearance and could point back to this passage. So we're going to spend some time talking about what those might be, and then when we finish that discussion, we're going to conclude that we don't really know and it doesn't really matter. But there could be a connection here. Another angle is suggested by the last part of verse 7. If anyone is convinced he is Christ, even so are we. If we look back at chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he talks about the treasure in earthen vessels. In verses 10 and 11, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So when we get to chapter 11 next week, in verse 23 and following, he's going to talk about the things that he endured because of his faith in Christ. And he's going to start that by saying, are they ministers of Christ? I am more. So again, you see the similarity in language. And then he's going to say, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned once. And a whole list of other things that Paul endured. So Paul had physical scars to demonstrate his Christianity. Is he saying, if you want to judge by physical appearance, here are my scars, let's see yours? And so to paraphrase, are you suggesting I'm weak because I'm not physically intimidating? And if you think you are Christ and you want to judge by physical appearance, let's compare scars. So it could be that he's saying he doesn't have physical enough stature to command their respect. Or he could be saying that if they think they've demonstrated more faithfulness than Paul, then he has the scars to prove it. And I think that works either way. Verses 8 and 9, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. So there's no question that he's aggressively defended his apostleship in the earlier chapters, and he's going to continue in these last few chapters. And he starts by referring to himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Concerning giving, in chapter 8, verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And I mentioned last week that strikes me as being very similar to what he says to Philemon in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, though I might be bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. And I said, I think in both cases that what he's saying is, I could command you to do this, but I would rather that you did it because it's the right thing to do. Now in verse 8 here, he seems to acknowledge that this is boasting, or really he's saying, even if you consider what we have said to be boasting, even if we boasted more than that, we wouldn't be exaggerating our authority. So in other words, we've claimed authority, but not to the extent that we could show that we have it. And then he says that the Lord gave us this authority for edification and not for destruction. And that has apparently led some to conclude that the gospel can only be used for positive preaching. We can only use it to encourage or to build people up. We can never use the gospel to say anything negative or to make people feel guilty or to tear people down. And I find it very ironic that you would get that meaning from a verse in the middle of this chapter. Paul's essentially telling some false teachers, I'm coming for you. I'm not bluffing. And this jab in verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. I'm sorry, I don't know a way to read that without some sarcasm in it. Maybe there is, and I'm not seeing it. But his statement, the Lord gave us this authority for edification, but not for your destruction, I don't think means that it can't be used for negative purposes or for destruction. I think Paul is saying that's not why it was given to us. God didn't give it to us for that purpose, but it'll work for that if it's needed. And then he says, lest I seem to terrify you with letters. I think he's saying it's not the letters you should be afraid of. Verses 10 and 11, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. And so again, the problem seems to be that they're saying he sounds tough when he's not there, but he lacks authority when he's here in person. Have you ever known anyone who you were familiar with the conversation they had, but their description of the conversation sounds much more harsh than it actually was? This bill can't be right. You're going to have to fix this. I need you to fix it right now. But the conversation you heard was more like, does this bill look right to you? Can you take a look at this? Is there anything you can do? So you see a disparity in the description of it compared to the reality of the actual conversation. And I think that's what Paul is being accused of. Saying his speech is contemptible probably means that Paul was not considered to be educated in the Greek language and the use of Greek tactics for debate. He'll say in chapter 11, verse 6, I'm untrained in speech, but not in knowledge. Was Paul an uneducated man? No. Trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a leader in the Sanhedrin Council, a teacher respected by the people, Acts 5, verse 34. You might remember in Lystra when Barnabas and Paul healed a man and the people wanted to make them gods and wanted to worship them. And they called Barnabas Zeus and they called Paul Hermes. And Luke explains because he was the chief speaker. And so Paul didn't lack any ability to speak or to present arguments. They are just questioning his use of Greek tactics and language. But verse 11, he confirms, consider this, when we get there in person, you're going to see exactly what we've described in letters. If these are threats, they're not bluffs. They're not exaggerated. Any thoughts? Okay, verses 12 through 18. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So it says that we dare not compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Here again is an indication of the accusations that they seem to be making toward Paul. It looks like they're claiming that Paul didn't measure up to them. You remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" And now he says, "We dare not compare ourselves to those who commend themselves." So are those who commend themselves in chapter 3, verse 1, and in chapter 10, verse 12, are they the same as those who compare themselves in chapter 10, verse 1? Again, the similarity of the language. Was there a group of false leaders who had formed a clique or a group, and they are recommending each other, but excluding Paul, based on his supposed weak presence? But they measure themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. And so if such a group or a clique existed, what were their claims? Verse 13, "But we will not boast beyond measure." In other words, Paul says we will not exaggerate our claims, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. The word translated sphere is from a word that would be used to describe a measuring stick or a standard of measure, like a yardstick. Most translations will say, will translate this as measure. Some will say bounds or boundaries. And so Paul is saying we didn't go outside of our designated boundaries. There is a historical tradition that after Jesus' death, the 12 apostles each went to different parts of the world to preach the gospel and to establish churches. Thomas supposedly went to the Middle East, to what is now Syria, Iran, and India. James went to Spain for a while and then returned to Jerusalem. John was in Ephesus, or teaching in Asia Minor. So is Paul suggesting that each apostle had assigned areas that they went to where they taught and established churches? He does say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And that could offer an explanation into a statement in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, where Luke says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Why was Paul forbidden to go to Asia? And the official answer is, I don't know, and it doesn't really matter, but it could be that Paul was staying within the sphere or the boundaries that he was being sent to. Maybe someone else was being sent to Asia, or would be sent. In any case, Paul seems to be saying we stayed within our assigned area, which included Corinth. And so is Paul being accused of teaching outside, or of teaching on someone else's turf? That what they're saying about Paul? And if that is their accusation, he's about to turn it against them. Verse 14, "For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ." So in bringing our work to you, we were not going outside the sphere or the boundaries that we were supposed to go. And in parentheses, as if we had no authority to come to you, because it was to you that we brought the gospel of Christ. Verses 15 and 16, "Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." So not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors. You think someone was accusing Paul of taking credit for somebody else's work? He says we didn't go outside our assigned area and brag that we did something else or did something that someone else had actually done. "We came to you under authority, hoping that having converted you, that you would help us extend our sphere to other places." Probably means Spain and Rome. Both of which he said in his letter to the Romans that he wanted to go to. So apparently someone is saying Paul tried to take credit for someone else's accomplishment. So watch what he says in the next two verses. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So it sounds like they were taking credit for themselves. It appears that those who commend themselves in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 12, are those who are trying to take credit for Paul's work. And so he says, it doesn't matter if you claim credit. All that matters is if the Lord commends you. Jesus illustrated the need for humility in a parable that he told in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. It says he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so Jesus' point in this parable is that humility is always a good idea. Better to let someone else point out your accomplishments than for you to point them out yourself and then be contradicted. But all that really matters in the end is that the Lord is pleased with you. And especially be careful about, if you're going to compare yourself to someone, be careful about comparing yourself to someone like the Apostle Paul. So there are some takeaways from this chapter. One is that discipline is a real thing. We would all love to accept the argument that no one should ever be criticized or any negative teaching or ever be told that we're wrong. But unfortunately, sometimes we need to hear when we're wrong. Paul says, I'm ready to punish all disobedience. And so sometimes that's valid. And that's not to say that we immediately jump to the point of withdrawing fellowship. Discipline has many layers, and there are many aspects of discipline. Discipline essentially means to train or to correct. And so hopefully that starts with disciplining ourselves. So James says in chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Sometimes we are masters at rationalizing our own error. And James says, don't be that guy who looks into the law and sees what he needs to correct, but then just walks away without changing anything. Sometimes it's necessary to discipline others, and that could take several forms. Could be as simple as telling someone, hey, what you said or did hurt me, and here's why. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so that conversation is a form of discipline. It is a way of teaching or training someone in what they have done against you. And that it's surprising how often that will settle problems between Christians. Could be as simple as telling someone, hey, I have noticed that you seem to be struggling with something. Is there some way I can help you with that? And so those are milder forms of discipline. But as we said before, it depends on the circumstances. Jude said in verses 20 through 23, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So did you notice what Jude said there? He said that pulling someone out of the fire could constitute building them up. And so sometimes discipline or negative teaching may be a form of building up another Christian. Second observation is that we need to stay above the fray. Paul has an opportunity to stoop to the level of some who are being deceitful and trying to ruin his reputation, but he won't do that. He'll defend himself aggressively, but he's not going to resort to those tactics. He's not going to use slander, lies, and false accusations against people who are doing that to him. Instead, he's going to use truth and the knowledge of God's word and apply them with logic in an effort to change people's minds. Used to work with one of the company lawyers who had a sign on his desk that said, "Never wrestle with a pig. You'll both get muddy, but the pig will love it." So the pig is good at wrestling in the mud and would love to draw you down into that environment. Whether it's a philosophical argument with someone who interprets the Bible or sees the Bible differently than we do, or it's a situation where you've confronted someone and you're trying to teach or discipline or point out error, some good ideas are avoid emotional arguments, avoid personal attacks, stick to known facts, teach the word. Remember that it's spiritual warfare for the changing of minds and not carnal warfare. And then a third observation is don't compare yourselves to others, especially to those who make you look good only because they set such a low standard of moral behavior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And so Paul both says that ultimately Christ is the perfect example, but at the same time, Paul can present himself as an example to the extent that he follows Christ's example. In Philippians 3, verses 17 and 18, Paul notices both good and bad examples exist. It says, "Brethren, join me in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he tells Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and purity." And he tells elders to be examples in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He says to the Hebrew writer says, though, about the disobedient children of Israel who will not enter into the rest or the land of Canaan, "As a negative example, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And so examples are okay, but always remember to look to examples that are above you, not examples that are below you. And so the idea, like a chess player or a tennis player who always plays someone better so that they can learn and improve their game, always look up and not down. Two minutes, any thoughts? Jim. Jim says it seems strange that essentially that someone would try to invade or take credit for someone else's territory, which is what Paul is avoiding doing. Paul is pointing that out, that he's there by authority. He was sent to be there. The problem with why some people would do that is that they're people, and not all people are of the right moral fiber. And that's what Paul is pointing out to them. And this chapter, and it's going to continue to be rough for the next three chapters. because Paul is dealing directly with false teachers who are more interested apparently in their own reputation than they are in being pleasing to Christ. So that's where we get sideways and things like that. And that points back to humility. Paul says we just were doing what we were authorized and told to go do. And if you think we were taking credit for somebody else's work, that's exactly what they were doing. So a lot of what Paul says, he just reverses what they seem to be saying about him and points it back at them. So it appears that they may be deflecting blame from themselves by accusing Paul of what they are in fact doing. So, all right. Wish I had more time for you to make comments. I appreciate those comments. But I appreciate you being here and attending to our lesson. So I hope that's been helpful. And next week we'll look at chapter 11.